Acts 8, 26 through 31. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Well, like many of you, I love Thanksgiving. I hope all of y'all had a good Thanksgiving time with your friends or family or whatever you were able to do last week. And I love hearing about all the different Thanksgiving traditions. There's many people who say, okay, we're going to cook a lot of food, eat, take a nap, and watch football. And there's other people that say, we're going to do all of that, but before, we're going to run a 10K. And so I feel like those are some of the main traditions we see among Thanksgiving, and I've been really overjoyed to have the tradition over the past 3 years to preach the sermon the Sunday after Thanksgiving, and so it's a joy to be here with you this morning. As we begin our time this morning, I want to begin by putting our passage this morning in the context of the book of Acts. And so Jesus, as he concluded his earthly ministry and the church began, he ended with these words to his disciples in Acts 1:8. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So up until Acts 8:26, this is how this has been unfolding so far. Acts 2, the disciples, they're waiting on the Holy Spirit. They gather together, they pray. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. They begin to speak in other languages of people there in Jerusalem, and thousands trust in Christ. In Acts chapter 4, the church and Peter and John, they pray that God would give them boldness to continue to proclaim the gospel, and they continue to proclaim the gospel, and many more are brought into the kingdom. Acts 6:1, we see again how thousands more are brought into the church as the gospel is spreading all throughout Jerusalem and Judea. Throughout Acts 6:7 and the beginning of Acts chapter 8, we see the church begin to scatter through persecution. And then last week in the passage we read, we saw how the Spirit led Philip to Samaria, and the gospel began to go out to Samaria for the first time. And in our passage this morning, we see the gospel for the first time begin to spread to the ends of the earth. This is what Jesus was talking about when he gave the Great Commission, that we would make disciples of all nations. And so we get to look at this story of how this all began. And as we read this story, we should pause and consider for a moment and thank the Lord for men like Philip. Thank the Lord for faithful women who didn't stay put, but said, "I will go and proclaim the gospel to people who have not yet heard." Because apart from that, you and I would never have heard the gospel, because we're far from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. But as Christians today, we now get to join in this work of continuing this great commission, because the work's not over. As I was researching this recently, I was reading about how there's about 11,000 people groups in the world today, ethno-linguistic groups, and it's estimated that about 6,000 of those are considered unreached. So 11,000 people groups, about 6,000 are considered unreached, which means at least less than 2% evangelical, normally no scripture in their language, and also no church in that language group that's reaching its own people. Of that 6,000, about 3,000 are considered unengaged. And what I mean by unengaged is everything about unreached, except more that no one is going there to reach them yet. So 11,000 people groups, 6,000 unreached, and half of those are still unengaged with the gospel. for our missionaries that have been raising support or have been explaining their vision to family and friends. At times they'll run into someone and say, hey, my neighbor is totally unreached. They've never heard the gospel in a way that makes sense to them. They have yet to respond to the gospel. But the difference between that neighbor and maybe the person in the middle of Nepal is that that neighbor has you. That neighbor has you. You can walk across the street in their language. You can share the gospel with them. They can open up a Bible in their language and read and trust in Christ. Whereas that person in the middle of Nepal will never meet a Christian. And they will never see a Bible. And so when we're talking about unreached people groups, what we're talking about is they have a Romans 1 understanding of God. They understand that there's a creator that made them, that they should perfectly worship and serve him, but instead that they have fallen short of the glory of God. They have worshiped and served other things. They have sought to give themselves honor rather than God. And so they stand condemned, but they have never heard the message of reconciliation. We take this very seriously at New Life. This is our mission statement. We exist to preserve and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, to make mature disciples of all nations for the glory of God. And so it would be really easy for New Life to keep our Phillips, our Pauls, and Barnabases as strong leaders here in Bryan College Station. But instead, we have chosen to make disciples among all nations. And so we've been sending out our Phillips, our Pauls, our Barnabases, and they've been faithfully proclaiming the gospel. And as they go along, the plan and the goal and the hope is that they would preserve the gospel well by planting healthy, established indigenous churches that can go out and reach their own people. So this is the context that we find ourselves this morning. Philip beginning to fulfill the Great Commission, or the Lord beginning to fulfill the Great Commission through Philip as he reaches this Ethiopian eunuch. And what we're going to learn this morning is that, like Philip, God calls every single one of us to be spirit-led, obedient messengers of the gospel that transcends all cultures. So look with me at the text in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The Spirit speaks, and Philip listens, and did we catch in the text, runs to obey. But before we consider Philip's obedience, I want to take a moment to answer the question of, how do we hear God's voice today? Is it identical to Philip in this passage? Is it totally different? What does it look like? And as we answer that question, it's important to note that Philip was ministering in a very unique time. God was authenticating the message of the apostles as the church was being established and as the Bible was still being written. They didn't have a Bible that they could go to and have the Lord speak to them through that. We saw in Acts chapter 5 how, as Peter was ministering, God was authenticating his message through many signs and wonders to the point where people would get in Peter's shadow and would be healed. If you try to get into Alan's shadow today, you would not get healed. You would hardly get any shade. He's a skinny guy. So it's a different time. We now have the Bible. We have the gospel in our language. And so the primary way that the Lord speaks to us today is through the Bible. An example that lines up with our text this morning is we don't have to sit back and prayerfully think, "God, should I make disciples?" God has spoken to us through the Bible. Go and make disciples. Be involved in that work. Whatever that looks like, be involved in that work. And so we don't have to ask, "I don't know if the Lord has spoken to me to do that," because we've said the Lord has already spoken to me and all Christians objectively through his word. But subjectively, we see the Spirit lead us to various people. We see the Spirit put certain people on our hearts and begin to pray for them, certain family members, certain friends, certain coworkers, sometimes people that we've never even talked to yet, but we just sense that the Spirit's leading us to them. And so what we need to do is we need to slow down, we need to listen, and we need to open up our eyes to the harvest around us. In our passage today, we see the Spirit move in a very miraculous way. Many different circumstances just come together. So we see this Ethiopian man having a copy of the scroll of Isaiah. That was extremely rare in that day. He had the ability to travel to Jerusalem. He runs into Philip in the middle of the desert, and he happens to be reading a messianic prophecy about Jesus. And it just so happens that the gospel is now beginning to spread to all nations. And so we read that story, and we say, of course, Philip heard the Spirit when the Spirit said, go up and talk to that man. None of us read this and say, I can't believe Philip did that. That would be so awkward. Why would Philip do that? But if we consider another situation that might hit a little bit closer to home, I happen to have gospel access. I live in the United States of America, and by God's grace, I happen to have chosen to trust in Jesus as my Lord and Savior. When I'm needing to pick up something last minute on my way home from work, I happen to go to the H-E-B in Bryan. I happen to run into a Saudi Arabian man in the aisle. He happens to have never heard the gospel. He happens to have the ability to speak English. He happens to have the desire to meet an American friend. So what does the Lord have to do to show me the open door for gospel proclamation? How loud does the Lord have to speak to me for me to go up and speak to that man? But what's the temptation that many of us face? We think, nah, it's too awkward. And so we just pass on and we continue with our life. Our desire is to hear from God, but many times we become hard of hearing when God speaking to us requires uncomfortable obedience. So we need to just recognize that this morning, repent of that, and ask the Lord to continue to speak to us. We will obey him. If you're like me, you hear about Philip, you hear about maybe where the bar should be for just a Christian that's knocking out of the park and making disciples, and you say, I'm not even close to that. That seems so overwhelming. I can't even begin to get there. And you feel overwhelmed like I do many times. And so instead of taking a step in that direction, what you do is you get busy doing other good things. You get busy with your family, with your job, with Bible studies, all those different things, because now you don't have time to make disciples. But I want to encourage you and challenge you. Sanctification is a long process. It's a painful process at times. Many times it's an awkward process. But God will continue the good work that he's begun in you. God is going to empower you to make disciples. It doesn't have to look exactly like Philip, but he will continue that work in your life. A quote that I read by Charles Spurgeon said, let each one of us, if we have done nothing for Christ, begin to do something now. And I wanted to revise that quote, not to revise Charles Spurgeon too much, but let each one of us, if we have been doing little for Christ, begin to be doing more now. Last Sunday evening, we had a time of testimonies and worship and prayer, and I was struck by the ordinariness of the people in our church who are going about making disciples. We heard about one guy, he was hungry, so naturally he went to go get something to eat. He met someone in line, was able to befriend that person, and then he talked about how scared he was to start spiritual conversations with him over the next couple weeks, but he ended up just getting to share the gospel with him. He kind of explained it in like kind of a clumsy way, was sharing the gospel with this guy. The guy professed faith in Christ, and now it's been about a month since then, he's following after Jesus. We heard about another girl in our church who was riding her bike to campus. A Chinese girl started riding next to her who had never heard the gospel. They started talking while they were on their bikes. By the time they got off, they decided to start reading the Bible together. And in each of those stories, you didn't hear about these heroes, these all-stars, these Phillips who just don't have any fears, don't have any questions. It was just ordinary people going about their ordinary lives, but they were looking for opportunities to make disciples. And so I want to encourage you with wherever you're at, ask the Lord to empower you to take a step in the direction of more faithful obedience and making disciples. So that might look like beginning to pray for someone that the Lord's put on your heart. That might look like talking with someone in your life group and asking them to pray for you and hold you accountable to look for these opportunities. It might mean just asking someone to come over for dinner so that in that environment, it's a little bit easier to share your life and share your story with them. But whatever the Holy Spirit's speaking to you right now, resolve in your heart to take a step in that right direction today. So that's what we're called to be as messengers, Spirit-led obedience. And our message is the gospel that transcends all cultures. Let's look back at the text in verse 32. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so it opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Philip finds himself with this opportunity to share the good news about Jesus with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he does so through the scroll of Isaiah. Which just that in itself was convicting to me. Do I know the Old Testament scriptures in such a way to show how all of it points back to Jesus? I was reminded that the Old Testament is so rich as it's all pointing back to Christ. And can you imagine the eunuch's surprise as Philip revealed this to him, how all the scriptures and how all of Isaiah finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ? And so we might imagine that Philip showed through Isaiah that God is creator. We read this in Isaiah 42:5. It says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So God is creator. But he's not just our creator, but because there's nothing, no person, no object higher than him, God is jealous for his glory. He's jealous that we would worship him. He says this in Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So God is the creator God. He is jealous for his glory. He has commanded us to obey and follow after him. But we know through our own experience, and we know through the word of God, that all of us have turned aside. None of us have given God the honor and the glory that he deserves. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. So that's where we stand as humanity. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. In our human, sinful, natural response, the thing that all of us seek to do after that is to begin to realize that we stand condemned, and so we seek to offer our good deeds up to the Lord. We seek to say, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. I'm not a bad person like them, and so God surely should accept me. Nor am I as bad as I used to be, so God should receive me. We think about our church attendance or our Bible reading or whatever else, and we assume that we will be forgiven by God because of these good deeds that we've offered to him. But we read this in 64:6. It says, we have all become like one who is unclean, condemned before the Lord, and all our righteous deeds that we offer up to him are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. This is the state of humanity apart from Christ. But God promised, even in Isaiah, to send a Messiah, to send one who would not only be the redeemer for Israel, but would be the savior for all people. It says this in 49:6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant just to raise up the tribes of Jacob and just to bring back the preserved of Israel. But more than that, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So this is what God's promises to his people and a promise to all peoples. He says, I'm going to send my Messiah, Jesus, to be your Savior. And how is Jesus going to do this? We stand guilty before God. God has to be just. He has to punish sin. And so Jesus stepped in as a sin substitute. I want to read Isaiah 53, 4 through 6 to you. And I want you to notice all the different ways that we see how Jesus has stepped in as our substitute. Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all so that we could be forgiven and go free. In Acts 8, it says that his life was taken away from the earth, and that happened so that we could receive eternal life. So can you imagine the response of the eunuch after all this? This is all about Jesus? I can be forgiven by Jesus? We can imagine that this would be so hard for a foreigner and a eunuch to believe even I could be forgiven by Jesus, because he was familiar with Old Covenant worship. In that time, the people went to the temple to worship God, and priests mediated between God and the people. Ethnic Israel was able to go into the temple while the foreigners and the eunuchs were outside in the court of the Gentiles. But even for Israel, there was a great wall, great curtain that separated Israel from the Holy of Holies, which was the earthly dwelling place of God. And that curtain served to show us that all people are separated from God. And it served to show us that all of us are in need of a better mediator than those priests. And so when Jesus dies in Matthew 27, he breathes his last breath. He steps in as her sin substitute. We read this, Matthew 27, that the curtain that separated these people from God was torn in two. We can now approach God through the work of Christ. Jesus is our better mediator. So this is the gospel message. We can imagine that Philip sharing that. This is the message that we as Christians believe. And I can't help but imagine that Philip would have concluded his journey through Isaiah with one final text in Isaiah. We'll read this up on the screen. Isaiah 56, verse 3 says, let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. This is all because Jesus came on a mission to live a perfect life that we haven't lived and to step in and die on the cross, and while on the cross be separated from God, so the eunuch and the foreigner could be brought near, so that you and me could be brought near to God. And we should note the conditions of Isaiah 56. This doesn't just say, for no good reason, the foreigners and the eunuchs will be brought near. It says that they need to keep God's Sabbaths and hold fast his covenants. It seems like that would be bad news at first glance. The eunuchs, the foreigners, us, we have not upheld God's covenant. We have not perfectly obeyed God's law. So because of that, as humans, our natural response is to try to work and work and work to try to earn God's approval. But the good news is that Jesus was different. Jesus did uphold the covenant where we didn't. He perfectly followed God's law in all the ways that we didn't. So that now, instead of working and working to earn God's approval, we can trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross and find rest in him. Jesus becomes our Sabbath rest. This is the message that we deliver as Christians. This is good news, and it transcends all cultures, calling everyone everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus. And through faithful proclaimers of this gospel, God begins to bring in a harvest. Let's read this in verse 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. We see in this passage two evidences of salvation for those who are trusting in Christ: joyful obedience. I want us to first look at the first evidence of salvation, which is obedience. And in particular, in this story, we see obedience to the command to be baptized as a believer. In Pastor Allen's book on baptism, he outlines all the different places in the New Testament where we see clearly that we are called to be baptized as believers. We see Jesus talk about this in the Great Commission. He says, "Make disciples and baptize them," in that order. When Peter preaches the gospel in Acts 2, he calls them to repent and be baptized. When Paul writes to the Colossians, he just assumes because they're believers that they've been baptized in the way that he writes to them. And we see one more place, even here in Acts chapter 8. If you look at your Bibles might go from Acts 8:36 to Acts 8:38. Maybe someone's noticed that. And that's not because we forgot a verse or anything else. It's because 8:37, it's debated whether or not that's scripture or not. Whether or not that's not in the very earliest manuscripts. And so just to be conservative, we don't want to say something scripture that isn't. It's not in there. There might be a footnote in your Bible. What Acts 8:37 says or would have said is, "And Philip said, 'If you believe in your heart, you may.' And he replied, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.'" So if this is scripture, Acts 8:37, it's commanded from the Bible to be baptized as a believer. But at the least, if it's not, what this probably is a commentary from the early church, something that was added in many, many times because they just assumed that believers would be baptized after conversion. And so we see this as a command in the New Testament. But the most important thing I want to note is that the eunuch's obedience was urgent. I'm just kind of starting to understand now for the first time that traveling becomes more difficult when you have kids. I'm sure traveling was difficult for this Ethiopian eunuch as he's passing through the desert. And I wouldn't want to just stop my travels. I can only imagine as my kids get older to go obedient because I feel like the Spirit's leading me to do this. I would be tempted every time to just get busy finishing the task that I feel like the Lord has for me of getting home. But what we see here is that the Ethiopian eunuch realizes that to be obedient to God, he needs to be baptized. And so he says, "Stop everything. I know all of y'all are thirsty and hungry and ready to get home. Let's stop everything and let me go down into the water and be baptized." This is a key thing for us to notice because one of the biggest lies that I hear many times preached in our churches is that obedience is not that big of a deal. It's just kind of a good thing, but it's not a necessary thing. And no pastor's saying that you should keep sinning that grace may abound, but many pastors are teaching and ascribing to a cheap grace rather than a costly grace that calls us to joyfully give up everything to follow Christ. Listen to Dietrich Bonhoeffer's words as he contrasts cheap grace and costly grace. He says, "Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will go and sell all that he has. It is the pearl of great price to buy, which the merchant will sell all his goods. It is the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out the eye which causes him to stumble. It is the call of Jesus Christ, at which the disciple leaves his nets and follows him. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which a man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. This Ethiopian eunuch heard the gospel, and he was willing to cast everything aside to receive God's grace, and this led him to urgent obedience. The second evidence of belief that we see here is joy. The text says that this man goes on his way rejoicing. And so we're not only called just to obey, but we're called to follow Jesus with joy. At the moment of our conversion, we didn't just choose to follow Christ, but we were given the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is completely joyful, and he fills us with joy. And so when Paul writes to the Thessalonians and he commands them to rejoice always, what he's basically saying is live according to the Spirit, who is joyful, who gives you life. Don't live according to the flesh, which is joyless, which leads to death. And Paul, of all people, knows that joy is not just based on our circumstances. Our deep happiness is not just based on how things are going in our lives. I'm sure by the time he was writing some of those commands to the Thessalonians, his body showed all the scars. I'm sure he was limping around the rest of his life as he was beaten, shipwrecked, hungry for the sake of Christ. But he was joyful because his happiness was based on God's unchanging character and his unchanging promises. And so when we become Christians, our joy begins as the Holy Spirit's given to us and as we trust in Christ. And as we know, our joy is cultivated as we read the word, as we pray, as we spend time with other Christians, as we enjoy good things that God's given to us. But our joy is not fully expressed. Our joy is not fully consummated until we allow it to spill over in such a way that we begin to share it freely with others. Consider these words from C.S. Lewis as he talks about this. He says, "I think we delight to praise what we enjoy, because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete till it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silence because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch, to hear a good joke and find no one to share it with." In this story, we see the Ethiopian eunuch receive the gospel message, and he goes about his way rejoicing. It's consummated as he allows this joy to spill over and he shares it with others. This is an incredible story in the book of Acts. We see Philip led by the Spirit, obeying the Spirit to share the gospel in the middle of the desert with this Ethiopian eunuch, marks the start of the gospel spreading to all people groups. And as we expect, Philip doesn't sit back then and pat himself on the back and say, "All right, I've completed my duties of making disciples. Let me just think about how awesome I am for doing that. Maybe I don't feel as guilty anymore," whatever it is. But what happens? I'm not saying this is going to look exactly like this in our lives, because Philip's teleported to a new place. And then from there, now it can look like us. From there, he goes about faithfully proclaiming the gospel. Philip doesn't take a break. We know from the rest of Scripture that, sure, he takes breaks. Sure, he rests. But his work is all about the business of making disciples. So here's some questions as we conclude our time together. First, are you trusting in this gospel that transcends all cultures and meets you where you're at, calls you to repent and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior? Second, has your belief in this gospel led you to be a Spirit-led, obedient messenger? And third, in what ways has the Holy Spirit been speaking to you this morning in the area of discipleship? How is he leading you to apply what you've learned this morning? I would encourage you to respond personally and respond by talking with other people in your community about how the Lord is leading you to be more faithful in making disciples. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that before we trusted in Christ, and even after we trust in Christ, that as we see the impossibility of honoring you perfectly with our lives, we can trust in Jesus. He has stepped in as that sin substitute on our behalf. And God, we ask and pray that we would not be a people busy about doing good things while neglecting the work of discipleship, but God, that we would be eager, even if it's scary, even if it's awkward, that we'd be eager to tell those around us the message of reconciliation, of how we can have a restored relationship with you. Lord, we ask that our joy would not just begin by our initial belief, but we would see our joy expressed more fully as it spills over to the people around us. God, pray for particular members in our church. And God, I ask that this week you would open up their eyes to gospel opportunities, that you would empower them to take those opportunities, and through their imperfect efforts, God, I ask that you would save sinners in our city. God, through the imperfect efforts of those that are going to the unreached, Lord, we ask that you would save sinners for your kingdom. Lord, we thank you that you allow us to participate in this work. We thank you that you love us, not because of our performance, but because of the performance of Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.